Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Derek, for reading our text this morning. It's so good to be with you and to see that a little rain hasn't kept you from being present in worship this morning. Many of you have asked for me to clear the weather this afternoon, as though I have anything to do with that. And I remind you, as always, that I'm in sales, not management. But we are hoping for a clearing this afternoon so that we can enjoy our fellowship together. Sherry and I have some dear friends that are with us this morning. Alan Hoskin, I think, is here. Alan and Annetta are present with us. Alan, if you're here, well, they must have slept in this morning. There they are, Alan and Annetta Hoskin. Alan Hoskin is the Brian Hicks of Lawrenceville, Georgia. And those of you who know Brian know what I mean. Brian Hicks at our Harvest Hands site in South Nashville. This is that guy in Lawrenceville, Georgia, and one of the dearest friends that I have in the world. He and Annetta are with us. They have three children. They didn't bring their children with them, but we have enjoyed our fellowship with them. Also, Dr. David Davis is with us this morning. David, where are you? There he is. David Davis is a close friend. We've been friends, David, for, what, 30 years? Maybe more. He is the executive director of Honduras Outreach, which is a tremendous ministry, and we really kind of went through the provisional pathway to ministry together. He had a new church. He started a new church, as we did in Lenox Village, was there for 16 years, called Hamilton Mill Methodist Church in Gwinnett County. Tremendous, tremendous church. And it's so good to have all my rowdy friends here today who are with us. We continue this series that we started 2 weeks ago on 1 Corinthians called Countercultural. And I realized this week that maybe before we get too much deeper into the series, maybe it would be helpful for us to define that word. Because sometimes I think we use words in a cavalier way and we're not really sure that everybody understands what it means. A counterculture is a subculture or an alternative community whose values and norms are different from the predominant culture, and sometimes are even in opposition to the norms and mores of the mainstream. I think that the church is called of God to be that, a subculture. But that doesn't mean that we're to live in isolation from each other or seclusion. That in no way does that mean that we're to be disengaged from the world. In fact, Jesus said just before his ascension in Matthew 28, we call it the Great Commission, Go into all the world, he said. In his signature sermon, Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his son. And you are sent to the world. That's our missional context. Our mission statement, you can't miss it. If you're visiting today and you walk out of the narthex, you'll notice it at the top of the grand staircase just above the bust of Mr. Wesley. Make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It's our context. We're to be in the world, says John's gospel, but not of the world. And that isn't easy. It's countercultural. It's not anti-cultural, because after all, culture is us. Who produces culture? People. Counterculture exists to challenge the predominant culture. And there's a word for it. In the Greek, it's hagios. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 1. It means holy. Countercultural means you're set apart. You're not your own. It means that you're different. And that's not always a good thing. For example, when our daughter at age 16 brought her first boyfriend home, after he left, Sherry said to me, what'd you think? I said, well, he's different. She said to me one day, Dad, you've never cared much for my boyfriends until after I break up with them. Well, they're different. How'd you like the sermon last week? Well, it was different. What about that anthem? What about that response? What about that hymn? Never heard of that. Well, it's different. This business of being different, it doesn't happen overnight. You know, it's not FedEx. It's more like the post office. I mean, it's going to take a while. Isn't it interesting that in this verse, in verse 18, that Derek, that you read for us in that beautiful Middle Tennessean accent. We're working on you. In verse 18 that Derek read, Paul implies that salvation is not just an event. It is an event, but it's a process too. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't Paul just say to those of us who are saved? Because it's a process. We have a name for it. It's a big fancy term, sanctification. That after new birth, after conversion, after justifying grace, then comes the growing pains. Little by little, every facet, every aspect of life comes under the sway and the jurisdiction and the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. But it's slow. And it's messy. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, a year and a half, before traveling then to Ephesus for 3 years. And while he was in Ephesus, after leaving the church that he established, it got messy. It always does. There are factions, we talked about it last week, divisions, personality cults. I'm with Apollos, I'm with Paul, I'm with Cephas, and people are splitting over preachers. And I've noticed that sometimes as we try to live out our faith, that the gospel sometimes in our witness can become so fused and so synchronized with the culture that our witness to Christ becomes virtually indistinguishable. And that's the problem in Corinth. The Corinthians are starting to look more like the world than the kingdom. And Paul calls them out. Good pastors always do. Good pastors do not coddle their people, they love their people. And so it was with Paul. This is the problem with Christ and culture. It's messy. Richard Havertson from North Dakota, you'll remember 20 years ago, passed away. He had been the chaplain of the Senate. He said something very interesting one day. He said, in the beginning, the church started out as a movement centering on the living Christ. And then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. And then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. And next it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise. The Greco-Roman culture valued two things above everything else: knowledge and speech, or as Paul says, wisdom and rhetorical eloquence. This culture was sucker for a silver tongue. Greek orators received the same acclaim in the first century that actors and actresses do in the 21st century. They were the movie stars. They were the celebrities. And so in the Grecian worldview, there were two kinds of people, only two kinds, Greek and barbarian. Boy, that's a little presumptuous, isn't it? In other words, if you're not Grecian, whatever else you are, you're second class. I think we have a term for that. It's called ethnocentrism. And it runs rampant sometimes. And Paul calls them out. And he reminds them that you are a subculture, church. Listen what he says. When I came to you, sisters and brothers, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God, listen to this, in lofty words, eloquence, or wisdom, knowledge. That's the culture. But I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Countercultural. Now, I think I need to say this is very important, especially for our high schoolers who are about to go to college, and some are leaving this week. Paul had nothing against knowledge, and neither do we. When I go to the doctor, if I have surgery, I don't want to be laying there and him saying, what does it say on page 148? I want a doctor with knowledge. And Paul had knowledge. Paul was a wise man, one of the wisest of his age. He was raised in Tarsus. He went to the university in Tarsus, UT. He was bilingual. He spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, this brilliant Jewish scholar who's mentioned in Acts 5, who was the grandson of Hillel. He was one of the most important rabbis in Jewish history. Paul was no anti-intellectual. And though sometimes we see this in the church, this anti-sort of intellect. I remember, and I love my church growing up, McKendree Church, Nashville, Tennessee, but I remember when I was going off to seminary in Atlanta, there were some of our folks who loved me and well-intentioned, loved each other. They meant well, but they warned me. They said, don't let the seminary take your faith away. And so I have to tell you that I went to Atlanta 34 years ago in a defensive posture, guarding against the heresies of higher education. And I was 22 with a BA in my back pocket. And I thought I knew more than I did. And I have to confess to you that I was basically unteachable for the first semester. Wesley understood the need for knowledge. Our spiritual founder understood the vital blend of wisdom, knowledge, and vital piety. He was an Oxford Don, after all. I love the story of how he received a stinging letter one day from an irate layman who had heard him preach. And the layman wrote in the letter, "The Lord has instructed me, Mr. Wesley, to tell you that He doesn't need your book learning, your Greek and Hebrew." To which Wesley responded, "I thank you, sir. However, your letter was superfluous, as I already know that the Lord has no need for my book learning, as you put it. However, though the Lord has not directed me, may I also say to you, of my own volition, that neither does the Lord need your ignorance." Paul had nothing against knowledge, and neither does Jesus. Neither does the Hebrew Shema, the confession of faith that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, You can't outlearn God. But Paul knew that human wisdom, listen, human wisdom cannot save us. He knew that. It was T.S. Eliot who said, "All our knowledge often brings us only closer to our ignorance, and our ignorance closer to our death, but no nearer to God." And so, says Pastor Paul, "I decided when I came to you to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified." Now, understand that the idea in the Grecian culture of a suffering God was absurd, was foolishness. In fact, the word for foolishness in the Greek language, you know what it is? Maria. It is our word for moron. In Greek theology, the first characteristic of God is apatheia. You recognize that word? Apathy, it means the inability to feel. And so the culture, the Greek culture, argued that if God felt emotion, if God actually feels our joy and sorrow and anger and grief, then it would be possible for humanity to influence God, and therefore possible for humanity to be greater than God, they said. Plutarch, the first century Greek historian, said it's an insult to involve God in human affairs. That the very idea of the incarnation of God in flesh is revolting to the culture, to the Greeks. In the same way, listen, the notion of a suffering Savior was a stumbling block in the Jewish culture, because Jewish theology centered on signs and wonders. The two most important things, Jewish culture, signs and wonders, miraculous events like the Exodus. And God is still in the business of signs and wonders. But their vision of the Messiah was of a divine conqueror who would bring the sword and liberate the nation from the Romans, not to be crucified by the Romans. A crucified Christ was an oxymoron to the Jew. You know that term? Where you take two words that sound contradictory and you put them together, oxymoron, like airline food. Oxymoron. Like passive aggressive. That's an oxymoron. Like jumbo shrimp. Big baby. Same difference. Crucified Christ. What? It's an oxymoron to the Jews. In fact, they prove that with Scripture. Deuteronomy 21:23, "He that is hanged upon a tree is cursed before God." It's in the book. Never mind Isaiah 53, which says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed." I guess some of our Jewish friends missed that passage in synagogue school. And we miss it too, because it doesn't mesh with our culture. The ultimate idolatry of both Greek and Jew is in insisting that God conform to my cultural view of the way that God ought to do his business. And I can hear God saying, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Countercultural. And so Paul, on mission in Corinth, refuses to go PC in Corinth because he loves his people. He will not proclaim a philosophical Christ nor a conquering Christ. He preaches Christ crucified. Scandalous, moronic. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It's not just Paul's theology. It's his life. It's his experience. I want you to notice that whenever Paul boasts, and he seems to do it a lot, whenever Paul brags, he never brags about his successes. You know what he brags about? His scars, his suffering. He says weird things like, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Where did he get that? He got it from the one he met on a Damascus road who said, the last will be first. That's counter. The poor will be rich. The humble will be exalted. And the exalted will be humbled. I tell you, sometimes when we interview a person for a ministry position, and I'm with our committee, Bill, we don't just want to know your strengths. We want to know your heartache. We ask, what is it that makes you weep at night? Because that's where ministry begins. It's at the point of our brokenness, at the end of ourselves, at some skull-shaped Golgotha where life intersects with a cross. Consider your own call, says Paul, and now he's talking specifically to the Corinthians. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world. Anybody feeling a little foolish today? Wonderful. God could use you. God chose the weak, the low, the despised, even things that are not, so that no one may boast except in Christ. So here's the thing. It's not just the brightest and best that God calls. They're too busy. It's not just the rich and famous. It's not just the high and mighty, but God creates community out of some pretty unimpressive material, present company included, precisely to demonstrate the power of his transforming grace through the cross of Christ. We call it countercultural. One example, and I'm through. 31 years ago, a mother gave birth to a little boy. He was her third child and only son. He was a huge baby, big baby. This is not an oxymoron here. 9 pounds, 6 ounces, 23 inches long. As a little boy, he had a million questions. He was in perpetual motion. He exhausted his mother. If he wasn't zooming on his big wheel, he was swinging on the monkey bars. His kindergarten teacher gave him bad marks. He can't stay quiet at quiet time, she said. He can't be still in circle time. He can't keep his hands to himself. He's always nudging, giggling, laughing. In elementary school, it got worse. He couldn't focus. He was teased and bullied. The teacher said he wasn't very bright. His grades were less than average, C's and a few D's. And the doctor gave him medication for ADD and ADHD. It helped a little. But one day this boy said, Mom, I don't want to do it anymore. I want to try it on my own. And against her better judgment, she allowed him to go off the meds. And all of that energy came back and surfaced. But this time he channeled it, he focused it towards the swimming pool. He'd get up hours before anybody else to go down to practice his strokes. And he started growing up in that gangly body with big ears, hands to his knees, began to grow and become muscular. And he's done pretty well. And nobody makes fun of Michael Phelps anymore. Because that gangly, awkward, ungifted, unfocused boy has 28 medals to his credit. And yet, even after all that success, he became empty and addicted. And with the help of a Christian football player, he was introduced to Jesus Christ. And today he not only has new gold about his neck, he's got new life in his heart. Isn't it amazing that God saves his best work for dry valleys and cemeteries? That's why there's a cross on the altar. It's foolishness to many. It's a stumbling block, a scandal to the culture. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss in poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It's countercultural. Thanks be to God. Amen.